morning. It's such a blessing to be with you. Before we get started, I just want to remind everyone to continue praying for Pastor Gary. He had surgery to have his gallbladder removed Tuesday. He's recovering well. The surgery went well. The procedure went well. But just continue praying for that healing process and just keep him in your thoughts and prayers. So let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we come to you this morning as broken people in a broken world in need of your perfect healing hand. God, open our hearts this morning to hear and to let your word pour upon it. God, our hearts can become so dry that we so need and long after the waters of your word. God, every person that has a desperate heart this morning, give them comfort. Where there is fear, give them hope. Where there is weakness, give them strength. Father God, remove me that I may be no obstacle, that your word may go forth the way that you would have it. God, allow me to be the mouthpiece that you need this morning to reach, get your message across. Spirit, we welcome you here. Draw near to us this morning as we dive into your wonderful word. We say all these things in the wonderful, beautiful, and precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning we're going to be in the book of Habakkuk, which you may have not been there in a while. Probably there in the dustier sections of the Bible, and you may laugh, but Habakkuk is actually my second favorite book in the Bible, after the Gospel of John. Anybody who's ever read the Gospel of John probably knows why. I love John, but Habakkuk speaks to me specifically, and I think Habakkuk speaks to this generation specifically. We sung earlier, "It is well with my soul." But we'd be lying if we said that that's always the case. It is not always well with my soul. And I highly doubt that it's always well with yours. There are times when the brokenness of this world, of our families, of our own actions, the people closest near us, can leave us hurting in a way that we've never quite hurt before. Oftentimes, the situations in the world that we face leave us with more answers than they do, leave us with more questions than they do answers. I find myself looking at social media, watching the news, hearing Christians say things that shock me. And this is not very different from the situation that we see in Habakkuk. To give you some context behind the book, Habakkuk is written probably at the very end of the 7th century, between 610 and 600 BC. Habakkuk is one of the minor prophets, and there's 12 of them we have in Scripture. Now, they're not minor because their messages aren't important. They get the name minor prophets because of the size of their books or the letters that they've written. They were smaller books, smaller revelations, and that's why they're given the name minor, unlike Isaiah or Jeremiah, who were giving much longer pieces over a longer period of time to give us in Revelation. The situation which Habakkuk faces is imminent destruction. Both internally and externally, Judea is struggling. Internally, they are dealing with their own sins and wickedness. They have grown to be a wicked and rebellious people, which isn't uncommon for the Israelites. We've seen it time and time again But the Lord will have it no more. And they have an external problem. The Chaldeans, who are the Babylonians, are marching. They are led by their warrior king, Nebuchadnezzar. And they are not coming to be docile. They are coming to dominate. Now, unlike Joel and Zephaniah and Amos, who in their books, they are given the warning of possible destruction, they are also, those books, they give a call to national repentance. They call Israel to repentance, but that is not the case in Habakkuk. God says it's too late. My judgment is coming, and it will not be stalled. There's no longer any time for repentance. But in the midst of this destruction, in the midst of this coming doom, God promises Habakkuk something, and it's overall the theme of the book. He says there is no hope for national Israel, but there is hope for individuals who trust in me by faith. There are hope for me, there is hope for those who trust in me by faith, individuals who come to me, I will preserve them. So even though destruction is decreed for the nation, there is hope for individuals who hold fast their confidence in God. Now you need to recall that at this point, Israel had been divided into two separate kingdoms. After Solomon died in the book of 1 Kings around 980 BC, his son Rehoboam was basically betrayed by 10 tribes of Israel who followed one of the wicked Surites, Jeroboam, and they divided into two nations. The 10 tribes created Israel, which was in the north kingdom, and Judah and Benjamin established the southern kingdom, which was the kingdom of Judah. Now, the northern kingdom at the time was earlier than this, was much more wicked than Judah. Judah and Benjamin had been a righteous people for a long time. But in 722 BC, the wickedness of the northern kingdom came to an end when God rose up the Assyrians who came and destroyed the northern kingdom. So all that remained was this faithful remnant in Judah. But obviously they did not learn anything from the northern kingdom. Because it would not be too long before they themselves would fall into the same pattern of wickedness and turning from the God who had so wonderfully preserved them. And so God does what He did to the northern kingdom. He raises up a nation. That nation is the Babylonians. And He brings them to not only conquer the Assyrian people, but also the Judeans. And so now I want us to, that we have the context, I want us to start diving into the text and seeing what's going on. What is Habakkuk seeing in the world around him? So we're going to open up Habakkuk chapter 1. And first we're going to start out reading verse 2 and 4. Habakkuk is going to show us that the internal problem of Judah is its violence and its perverted justice. Now as we read this, really listen to some of the characteristics he says about Judah. And I want you to think of anybody that you may think of these kind of characteristics. He says in verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and justice goes forth perverted. I can think of multiple examples of this even in today's time. Unlike, it amazes me how God can bring so much prosperity upon a nation and it despise Him and it turn its back from Him. I have often wondered, reading the Bible, how time and time and time again, these Israelites who have been so beyond blessed by God can constantly go on betraying Him. And that is until I look in the mirror and I recognize I'm not very different. Time and time again, He has poured His mercy and grace into my life. And time again, I betray Him. We betray Him. Yet His mercy seems to be unceasing. However, part of God's mercy is His discipline. Discipline is an extension of mercy. I didn't know that until I had children. God disciplines those whom He loves. Discipline is a painful thing, but it's one of the most loving things that can ever be done, because it corrects it back into the right place. And my dad used to say, a hard head creates a soft butt. And I think Israel is getting there, because they didn't learn. Here, Amos had prophesied the Israelites to turn, and they didn't. Assyria comes through and completely wipes out the northern kingdom. And here's the Judeans falling into the same path. You know, one of the universal realities about the fall of mankind that I believe affects all of us is our inability to learn from the past. We are not very good at learning from other people's mistakes. And I believe that is a key effect of the fall. And so, in light of this destruction, in light of this wickedness that's going on, Habakkuk is crying out to God saying, why have you let your people become this? But God answers. Look at verse 6. The Lord answers. He says, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth. So the Lord answers Habakkuk the way I don't think Habakkuk wanted to be answered. Habakkuk's asking, what's going on with this internal problem, God? Why are you allowing it to be this way? And God's saying, I'm not allowing it. I'm actually raising up a nation to come and destroy. Can you imagine now Habakkuk went to God with a question, complaint. Now he's got another problem. A nation is coming to wipe out the southern kingdom, the final national remnant of Israel. And this is the internal and wicked problem that Habakkuk is facing. But here in Habakkuk, two vital questions come forth. Now, they're not said this way, but I think that we can draw them from the text pretty clearly that this is what Habakkuk's ultimately getting at. And these two questions, I don't care how religious you think you are, you've asked these questions in your own life. First question we saw already in verses 2 through 4. I'll read them again. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. basically summing that all up, Habakkuk saying, "Where are you, God? Where are you in the midst of this craziness?" I think probably in the last, for some of you, maybe 20 years, for me, 5 years, have been going, there's times when I've gone, "Where are you, God? Where are you in the midst of this craziness? I look everywhere and I can't seem to find you. I can't seem to see you in any of this. Where are you, God?" The Lord answers Habakkuk, but after his answer, and we'll go to those in a second question Habakkuk arises. Look at verses 13 through 17. He says, "You who are purer than eyes and evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxuries and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever?" This is in response to God saying he's raising up the Babylonians to conquer Judah. Basically, the question went from, "Where are you, God?" God answered, to, "Why are you doing it this way? I don't like the way you're doing this, God. So you're here, I got it, but I don't like the way you're doing it. Why are you doing it this way?" Both of these questions are vital to every single person in this room's life. Because every single person in this room, if you haven't already, will at some point ask them, "Where are you, God? And why are you doing it this way? Why this way?" In this difficult turmoil, in light of the prophet's perplexity, God tells him this, and this is the theme, Habakkuk 2:4. "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright with him, but the righteous shall live by faith." The thematic answer, the theme that God gives it, everything that God says can be summed up in what he tells Habakkuk in answering these two questions by simply stating, "The righteous shall live by faith." Now, you may be going, "That's not a very good answer, God. What the heck does that mean? Live by faith? You didn't answer my questions. What do you mean I'm supposed to live by faith?" We hear that a lot in the church, don't we? We just live by faith. We have no clue how to tell anybody what it means. "Oh, just go live by faith. I'll have more faith." What? And what? How? What does it look like? Well, luckily, God does not just leave us with "the righteous live by faith," but he shows us exactly how the righteous live by faith. The book of Habakkuk reveals that there are three key aspects to faith, and especially faith that preserves us in perilous times. And the first way is that the righteous live by faith, by trusting in God's promises. After basically asking the question in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1, Habakkuk is saying, "Where are you? Where are you in the midst of this craziness? In this wickedness? Where are you, God?" But look at what God says. Now, Let's stop real fast. How often do we ask God, "Where are you?" or anything, and we go looking in the wrong places? I want to say, and I believe I have warrant to say this, that I believe the word that the Lord gives Habakkuk here is meant to be the same word for you in light of the same question. So when you ask, "Where is God?" and you don't have some voice speaking to you in your ear, it's probably because you're not digging in this. You may have all the right questions, but you're looking in all the wrong places. Look at verse 5. Look at what God says to Habakkuk. "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." Did you hear that? "I am doing a work in your days that it's so incredible that even if I were to lay it out perfectly for you, Habakkuk, you wouldn't even believe me." God is saying, "Habakkuk, I'm with you and I'm controlling all of this." And that's exactly what you need to hear today. I don't know each and every situation in the room. I don't know what God has brought into your life that may seem desperate and difficult. But God is saying, "I am doing something that even if I were to tell you, you wouldn't believe me." If God were to show you the plans for your life, if God were to lay out the blueprints that He from eternity past has decreed for your life, you would go, "You got to be kidding me. No way. No way, God. You're not doing that for me. You're not bringing this out of that." God has always been in the business of bringing beauty from ashes. God's promise to you and to all the saints is that everything He brings about is for the good of His people. In all things, God works for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. All things. Not just good things. Everything is working for your good. And that's hard to hear. Because I darn sure didn't think those spankings were for my good. But I deserved a whole lot more of them. Whether you are in the good or the bad, in the ups, in the downs, the same God on the mountain is the same God in the valley. Everything is being used and is serving as an instrument for God to mold and shape you to what He wants you to become, and that is conforming into the image of the Son. And God's promises for you are all over Scripture. There's over 714 promises of God in Scripture. And I'm going to list every one of them. No, I'm kidding. I want to give you a couple of these. I am a Baptist, so that's possible. But I want to give you a couple of these. Exodus 14, 14. "The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still." Isaiah 40, 29. "He gives strength to the weary." "Those who hope in the Lord." Isaiah 40, 31. "Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint." Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you, and you will walk through fire and not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Philippians 4:19, and my God will meet all of your needs according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. These are but a few of the multitude of the promises of God in Scripture. But there's only one way to know for sure that they're meant for you. And that is to be in Christ. I have heard often it said, well, those Old Testament promises, they're not for us. You're missing the context. No, I'm well aware that they had a specific context. But I also am well aware that they are meant for every saint who is in Christ. And why do I know that? In 1 Corinthians 1:20, Paul teaches that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. Not some of the promises. Not like just the promises that was from Matthew on. All of the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. In perilous times, we must trust in the promises of God. Habakkuk does so, and that is why we see his understanding of what God is saying in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? But we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. Habakkuk understands this is not about destruction. It's about correction. And though Habakkuk now understands why God is doing it, he does not like the way God is choosing to do it. And this brings us to our second point. The righteous live by faith, by trusting in God's plan. So the natural progression of thought goes something like this. Where are you, God? Oh, God, you're here. Okay, wait, I don't like that plan. I don't like the way you're doing it. I would have done it this way. You may laugh, but we've all done that. Look at verses. We've read verses 13 and 17, but I'm just going to focus on verse 13. You who are pure of eyes, then to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallow us up? And then go over to verse 1. Of chapter 2. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So that's what he does. He poses the question. Basically, Habakkuk is questioning the justness of God. He's saying, how can you raise up a pagan country, a pagan nation, to be a means of correction for us? That doesn't make any sense, God. Listen to what God says first before we get into it. Look at verse 2 and 3. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablet, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So we know that the prophecy that comes forth was given to Habakkuk by a vision, but there's something important in there before we move forward. God says, when you're searching for wisdom, and that's one thing I hope you get from Habakkuk more than anything, it's okay to go to God with questions. It's okay to be real with God. God's not giving you religious points for how well you pray, but how real you pray. Do you cry out to Him? And if you do, He says, it doesn't always come immediately. Wait for it. But it will come. Wait for it. Habakkuk's question isn't very unreasonable. I don't think it is. Why would God allow even what we would consider more wicked people be a means of correction for originally God's people? It doesn't seem too far-fetched of a question to ask. You know, God's ways are so beyond us. And they often appear very mysterious. As the Lord says, "My ways are not your ways." We need to hear that twice. His ways are not our ways. But as we noticed earlier, no matter how backward God's plan may seem for your life, how crazy it may sound, it is always for your good. Always. We were talking about this morning. How do you think Joshua felt when he got told the way to bring down Jericho was by walking around and blowing an instrument? I can imagine, he said, how the heck am I going to tell these people this? They're going to kill me. We just lost Moses, and I'm going to go bring this on them? His ways are not our ways. Trust in His plan. How can pure eyes look upon evil and raise it up to power? That's the question that's being posed here. But God answers. And this is what He says, "I'm doing this for correction, but listen here, Habakkuk. Evil does not have the final say. Evil does not have the final say." God is using the Chaldeans for a season, but it will come to an end once God has accomplished His purpose. God assures Habakkuk that they will have their day. The Babylonians will have their day. And He lists five woes regarding what is going to take place of the Chaldeans. So we see it in verse 6. Verse 6, "Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long and loads himself with pledges." In verse 9, He says, "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm." Verse 12, "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity." Verse 15, "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink and pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness." In verse 19, He says, "Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' to a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it." This should give you a lot of hope in your life. Because there are times in this world when it seems like the wicked prosper so much more than us. It seems like you are following the right path and you're doing everything right, and yet false allegations are made about you, false accusations. People are putting you down. Enemies arise, and you've followed the path of the Lord, and yet the wicked around you who are not living according with God, it seems as if everything is going their way. Everything is prospering. God says, they will not have the last say. The wicked will not end on top. And so you need to recognize that in your life, when someone does you wrong, when you are hurt by someone, instead of trying to figure out how to get even or trying to figure out your revenge, God says, vengeance is mine, not yours. Quit trying to figure out how to settle the score. God's already got a plan. You need to keep your eyes set upon Christ and keep moving forward in spite of the wickedness and trials that surround you, because in the end, it's all a part of God's plan for your good. Everything is working for your good. How could God let His people become slaves to a pagan nation to be a plan for His people's good? Look at verse 14. And I think this is, I'm going to make a warrant here as to why I believe God allowed this to happen. Verse 14 of chapter 2. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Genesis 12:3, God establishes the covenant with Abraham. And He says to Abraham, I will make a nation from you. And part of that nation's goal, part of what they will do, is be a blessing to all the families of the earth. One of the greatest and honestly most heartbreaking realities about the Old Testament nation of Israel is that they failed to be the missionaries God called them to be. They were meant to be a people to bless all the nations. And yet they isolated themselves and said, we are the only part of God's people. And so, God finds a way. He says, if you don't want to be a missionary, well, I'll get you into other nations one way or another. Now, you may be saying, I don't think God would make me suffer because I wasn't witnessing the way that I should do. Well, maybe you should ask Jonah about that. God will do whatever it takes to get His people. Period. And the Bible says that He has a people of every tongue and tribe and nation, and He will be relentless in pursuing them. He will do whatever it takes. And if it means enslaving His people, surrounding them by wickedness so that they have to act or get involved, so be it. Because it's not only for their good, but it's for the good of the people that He has in those other nations. And we see that God did a work there in Babylon. That's what Daniel is all about. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. If you don't believe me, read Daniel chapter 4 and look at the final testimony of Nebuchadnezzar after he'd been made to be like a beast for years. Look at what he says about the Lord. God will do whatever it takes to have His name proclaimed among the nations. God is always in control, even when the plan seems chaotic. Look at us. I want to open up a slide here, the next slide, because I want you to see this if you don't believe me. This is 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. No matter how bad a situation may be in your life, nothing is meaningless. God is working in your life for your good. Even when it doesn't make sense, trust His plan. trust His plan. Finally, the righteous live by faith, by rejoicing in God's person. One of the biggest mistakes that Christians make is that they see faith as simply trusting in God. Now, we've seen that's a huge part of it. But there's a second side to the coin of faith. Faith is both trusting and rejoicing in God. Following God out of a sheer sense of obligation is not relationship. It's legalism. Let me perhaps paint an illustration. My wife is not honored by me when I take her on a date out of just the sheer sense of duty of being a good husband. If the only reason I'm taking my wife out is to put a check on a checklist of this is what makes me a good husband, she'd rather have no part in it. What honors my wife is when I go on a date with her because she knows I long to be with her. I long to spend that time with her. If that's what honors my wife, how much more do you think that honors God? God doesn't want you to fill out a sheer sense of Christian checklist. Oh, I trusted God today, I'm good. No, He says, I want you to long to be with me. Long to have my presence in your life. Long to come and have an intimate talk and relationship with me. As John Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is longing for our satisfaction so long as that satisfaction is found in Him. Rejoice in God. This is what we see in Habakkuk 3. Habakkuk 3 is amazing because it reminds me so much of what Job says when he says, though you slay me, I will bless your name. I want you to notice something about the structure of Habakkuk 3. Habakkuk's prayer in chapter 3 is actually a song to be sung. And there's two things that confirm this. One, the very last phrase of the book says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. And secondly, the use of Selah at the end of verses 3, 9, and 13. This was meant to be a song of praise. And the reason that this is important is because Habakkuk wants us to sing this prayer with him. It's not merely to inform us about how religious Habakkuk is. It's here to show us how we ought to be in the midst of tribulation. Look at verses 16 through 19 of chapter 3. This is my favorite verses in the whole Bible. So if you want to know what's Blake's favorite verses, we're about to read them. I hear my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones, my legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Habakkuk has come to accept the judgment of God because he trusts God's promise and he trusts God's plan. I want you to note something from Habakkuk chapter 1 to Habakkuk chapter 3. Nothing's really changed. The Chaldeans are still coming. Judea is still going to be destroyed and taken into captivity. Habakkuk's position has not changed, but his perspective has. The prophet shows us that joy does not come from your position. Rather, joy comes from your perspective. Habakkuk has stopped looking at the calamity and started looking at the throne. We tell our spouse on our wedding day, for better or for worse, till death do us part. We can tell an earthly spouse, for better or for worse. How much more should we tell an eternal God this? Is your faith one that's for better or for worse? Or is it only for the better? That's what Habakkuk is saying. No matter how bad it looks or gets, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. You know, our situation is closer to Habakkuk's than we might think. Whether you believe this or not, and I hope you do, judgment is coming. But the one who is coming at the end of this age to judge is not a wicked nation, but the righteous King of glory, Jesus Christ. And at the end of this age, He will bolt out of heaven on a white steed. And He will not be coming to be docile, but He will be coming to dominate and rescue the finality of His bride that is left here. And He will be swift and perfect in doing so. You need to know, and you need to ask the question, on that day of judgment, what is the answer? What will I have that will bring life to me at judgment? If you aren't asking that question of how could I stand before a holy God on judgment day, you're living in a dream world. The Bible says it is appointed for men to die once and then comes judgment. On that day, when the Lord returns, it will appear clearly to all how utterly naive it was for millions of people to live their lives as though the God who made the world for His glory would never call them to account for how little He meant to them. Therefore, I urge you to ask yourself, would I gain my life before a holy God if I died today? Am I ready to take my stand in the divine courtroom and hear the judge pass an eternal sentence on me? And there are only two verdicts: condemned or justified. Heaven or hell, eternal death or eternal life. If you want to know how to be ready to gain your life on that day, listen to Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous or the just shall live by faith. Faith in what? In the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who God put forth as a propitiation of sin by His blood to be received by faith. He is the only way to life. There is no other. Trust the promise of God. Trust the plan of God. And rejoice in the God of your salvation. Put all your hope in the God of heaven. He is the only one who can ever turn desperation into hope. I promise you that. Live by faith in Christ, so that as you approach the gates of heaven on the day of judgment, whether it be by your death or by His coming, you may sing with loud acclamation, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." Let us pray. Father God,